We're going to read from the book of Genesis, chapter 38. If you've got your own Bible, then you can find it for yourself. If you've got one of ours, it's on page 41. Welcome. Do come and join us. I'm sure Margaret will find you a seat and a Bible. And we're just going to look at this story of Judah and Tamar. And the background to this is that over the last few months on Sunday evenings, the first Sunday of the month at our communion service, we've been looking at some of the stories in the Bible about some of the women who are part of God's unfolding revelation of himself and his plan and his purpose. Not in case any of you were mistaken into thinking I'm heavily into women's lib or anything like that. I'm sure you weren't about to make that mistake. But simply to use that as an opportunity, maybe to look again at some of these stories and try to understand what God is doing and God is saying to us. So it's not particularly about Tamar on this occasion that I want us to think, but about God as he makes himself known to her and to the other people, really the other person, who is a significant part of this story. I'm sure you probably know where we are in God's unfolding adventures here. Abraham has been called to enter the promised land, and he and Sarah had a son called Isaac, and Isaac married Rebecca, and they had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob had 12 sons, married Rachel and Leah, and his 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're at that stage in the story where Jacob's sons are growing up, or at least living in the promised land. Joseph, one of them, has already been kidnapped by his brothers and sold as a slave into Egypt. And this chapter 38 about Judah is really an interruption or a break in the story of Joseph. So you see in verse 36 of the previous chapter that Joseph had been sold to Potiphar, one of the king's officers who was captain of the palace guard. And Joseph's adventures in Egypt carry on in chapter 39, but meanwhile back at the ranch, or actually just having left the ranch, is Judah. It says, about that time Judah left his brothers and went to stay with a man named Hira, who was from the town of Adullam. And there Judah met a Canaanite girl whose father was named Shua. He married her, and she bore him a son, whom he named Er. She became pregnant again and bore him another son and named him Onan. And again she had a son and named him Shelah. Judah was at Achzib when the boy was born. And for his first son Er, Judah got a wife whose name was Tamar. But Er's conduct was evil and displeased the Lord, so the Lord killed him. What a sermon you could preach in that verse, couldn't you? His conduct was evil and displeased the Lord, so the Lord killed him. Let that be a warning to us all. And then Judah said to Er's brother Onan, go and sleep with your brother's widow. Fulfill your obligation to her as her husband's brother, so that your brother may have descendants. And that sounds very strange to us, but actually later on in Leviticus, in the law that God gives his people, that's exactly what was meant to happen, that if one son died childless, married but childless, then it was the duty of other brothers to take the widow and produce children who would be recognized as the descendants of the first son and receive his share of the inheritance and carry on his family name. But Onan knew in verse 9 that the children would not belong to him, so whenever he had intercourse with his brother's widow, he let the semen spill on the ground so that there would be no children for his brother. And what he did displeased the Lord, and the Lord killed him also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, return to your father's house and remain a widow until my son Shelah grows up. He said this because he was afraid that Shelah would be killed as his brothers had been. So Tamar went back home. After some time, Judah's wife died. And when he'd finished the time of mourning, he and his friend Hira of Adullam went to Timnah, where his sheep were being sheared. And someone told Tamar that her father-in-law was going to Timnah to shear his sheep, so she changed from the widow's clothes she had been wearing, covered her face with a veil, and sat down at the entrance to Enaim, a town on the road to Timnah. As she well knew, Judah's youngest son, Shelah, had now grown up, and yet she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute because she had her face covered. In other words, he didn't recognize her. So he went over to her at the side of the road and said, "All right, how much do you charge?" Great chat-up line. He didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from my flock." And she said, "All right, if you will give me something to keep as a pledge until you send the goat." "Well, what shall I give you as a pledge?" he asked. She answered, "Your seal with its cord and the stick you are carrying," both things by which you could be identified. He gave them to her, and then they had intercourse, and she became pregnant. And Tamar went home, took off her veil, and put her widow's clothes back on. And then Judah sent his friend Hira to take the goat and get back from the woman the articles he had pledged. But Hira couldn't find her. He asked some men at Enaim, "Where is the prostitute who was here by the road?" "There's never been a prostitute here," they answered. So he returned to Judah and said, "I couldn't find her." And the men of the place said, "There has never been a prostitute there." Judah said, "Let her keep the things. We don't want people to laugh at us. I did try to pay her, but you couldn't find her." About 3 months later, someone said to Judah, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has been acting like a whore, and now she's pregnant." Judah ordered, "Take her out and burn her to death." As she was being taken out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these things. Look at them and see whose they are, this seal, this cord, this stick." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is in the right. I have failed in my obligation to her. I should have given her to my son Shelah in marriage." And Judah never had intercourse with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, it was discovered that she was going to have twins. And while she was in labor, one of them put out an arm. The midwife caught it and tied a red thread around it and said, "This one was born first." But he pulled his arm back and his brother was born first. And the midwife said, "So this is how you break your way out." So he was named Perez. And then his brother was born with the red thread on his arm, and he was named Zerah. Amen. And I pray that God will help us to understand what he wants us to gain from this reading of his word. Well, I wonder what you think we're meant to take from the story that we've just read. What lessons are we meant to learn and apply either to ourselves or to the lives of others? At first sight, it does seem to be a very simple moral tale. Bad behavior, receiving its comeuppance, and people being rebuked and learning their lesson. "Don't sleep with prostitutes like Judah," would kind of summarize it. "And don't start weaving a tangled web of lies, or it will only end up tripping you up." And that would be simple enough, and we could move on with that lesson if it wasn't for the fact that we would have to read the whole chapter and apply it with a degree of consistency if we are to do the thing with any integrity. Because if sexual morality, or even simply not telling lies, was really the reason why the author wrote this story for us, he's made rather a mess of it. Because Judah we could use if we wanted to have a negative role model for our sons. We could say, "Look at Judah. He is the baddie in the story. He does what he should never have done. He gets his comeuppance, and he is forced to apologize. So either don't do what he did in the first place, or else put things right as quickly as he did, and that will be fine. But the problem with that is that if Judah is our negative role model, we would have to take Tamar as our positive role model to give to our daughters. As a process of elimination, if he is the baddie, then she has to be the goodie. And so we would have to say to our daughters, if anybody does the dirty on you, my dear, then here is what to do about it. Disguise yourself, sleep with them, bear their children, and that will sort them out. Well, if you want to teach that lesson in Sunday school next Sunday morning, then don't come hide behind me afterwards, that's all I can say. So we need to think a little bit more carefully about what's going on here, and what is this story all about? And I think the answer, in the biggest possible context, is this, that the story is about the faithfulness of God. And after all, it's what all the Bible is about, so it's a fairly safe bet. But you can see it happening here. It's about the faithfulness of God, who started in chapter 12 by promising Abraham that he would have many descendants, and then went on to clarify in chapter 17 that he would be the father of kings. And the rest of the story is just about how that promise was kept, and therefore how we can place our faith in a promise-keeping God. Now, in fact, most of the people who would have read this story at any time in its history would have known that the promise was kept. By the time it was written down, the people of Israel, the descendants of the 12 tribes, had already taken part in the exodus from Egypt and entered the promised land. So Abraham had his many descendants. And many of them would also have heard about the coronation of David, Judah's greatest descendant, as Israel's greatest ever king. And of course, we as Christians have the added advantage of knowing about David's descendant, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know that we have a promise-keeping God. And as we delve back into these ancient stories of the very early days, when it all seemed so difficult and so fragile, it's really about doing historical research backwards from these happy endings to their very uncertain roots. Asking the question from chapter 12 onwards, what descendant of Abraham, who was after all childless and elderly, as also was his wife? Or which of Isaac's twin sons is going to carry out this promise, the careless one or the cheat? Or which of Jacob's 12 sons is going to hold the scepter? Because the fact is that even with so many sons to start with, Jacob is fast running out of options. If you look back to chapter 35, verse 32, you'll see that Reuben, the first in line, had 35:22, Reuben, the first in line, had sexual intercourse with Bilhah, one of his father's concubines. And Jacob heard about it and was furious, and so Reuben was in effect disinherited from the royal line. And last time we were together on a Sunday evening for communion, we saw how Simeon and Levi in chapter 34, sons number 2 and 3, took bloody revenge on the people of Shechem, and they too were disqualified. And so we've come to Judah, who is Jacob's fourth son. He's getting through them rather quickly. But the next in line, and we find him first of all drifting away from the family and becoming isolated, and then marrying a Canaanite wife. And you'll notice the author is so disgusted with that, he doesn't even tell us what her name was. She was a nameless person. Remember the lengths that Abraham went to get a non-Canaanite wife for Isaac. And Jacob also was sent far away to find wives for himself, and yet Judah just drifts along and seems to pick up the first woman that comes his way. And then he has three sons, which is promising for the succession, until the first two are struck dead childless. And all of a sudden, this branch of the family tree is looking pretty shaky too. And at that point, if we're reading the story, we're thinking to ourselves, it's okay, because God's got everything under control. Although all these sons are falling by the wayside and doing things which are dishonoring and disqualify them, Jacob has one son up his sleeve of whom he can be proud. We've started to read about the story of Joseph in chapter 37, against whom all the others conspired, but whom God has protected. And we'll go on to pick his story up again in chapter 39, where we see a model of hard work, honesty, integrity, and vision about to become famous and well established as Pharaoh's first prime minister, surely a fit person to be the father of the future king. And actually, it seems that the author of Genesis is emphasizing that point in the way that he puts chapter 38 and 39 beside each other to contrast the unsuitable and the ideal son. Because while Judah in chapter 38 carelessly jumps into bed with what he thinks is a prostitute, Joseph in chapter 39 honorably jumps out of the bed of Potiphar's wife, who is trying to seduce him. So it's almost as if we're being asked to take our pick when the choice has been narrowed down to one, the only brother who deserves our respect. And yet there comes a sting in the tail, because when the story finally unfolds, it is Perez, the younger son of Judah's adulterous and incestuous relationship, who becomes the ancestor of Israel's future king. According to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, from Abraham to King David, the following ancestors are listed: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah and his brothers, and then Perez and Zerah. Their mother was Tamar, and Hezron, Ram, and Minadab, and the rest, down to Jesse and King David. So the story doesn't work out quite the way that we have been expecting. Looking back through the pages of history from David's throne in Jerusalem, or from the pages of the Christmas story we've just done, there seem to be so many times when the thin royal line was stretched to breaking point, and so many occasions when God would have been better advised to go in a different direction from the one that he actually chose. And so the story bears out the faithfulness of a God who stuck with the plan that he had already made, because he knew that it had been made well, and just because that's the kind of God he is, not the kind of God who changes his mind, but who is faithful. In later years, when Joseph and Judah got back together again, Joseph might have boasted about his sexual integrity when he heard about Judah's carrying ons. But Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that it is by God's grace that you have been saved by faith. It's not the result of your own efforts, but God's gift, so that no one can boast about it. So we come to a story that just looks like a tangled mess of dirt and sleaze and intrigue and lying and cheating and judgment and all the rest. And we would like to say, I wish that this had nothing to do with the story of God. But actually the point of it is that through all this, God carries on being faithful. He neither abandons the people who get involved in this kind of thing, nor is he prevented from carrying out his perfect plan. And that masterful sticking to his carefully made plan is seen in at least two other ways in the details of this story. First of all, it's clear that God is able to see what we are doing, even when we try and cover it up. That's true of Onan, Judah's second son, required by family honor to sleep with his elder brother's widow in order to father descendants for heir, whom Onan knew he would have to feed and clothe, and yet they would also deprive his own children, if you like, of their inheritance. So would he take the job or not? Would he obey his father or take care of himself? And what Onan tries to do is take a middle road where quite clearly there really wasn't one. He tries to take Tamar to his bed and be seen to be doing what is expected or required of him, apparently obliging his father. And thinking that in the way he carried on that relationship, his father would never find out what he was up to. And yet he still made sure there would be no children to dilute his inheritance. And it would have worked perfectly if it had not been for the fact of God, who knew immediately what he was up to and struck him down dead. So it's simply pointless to appear to do the right thing in front of other people, to wear a cloak of integrity over clothes of shame and disgrace, to be seen to be doing one thing in public but to be sneaking around in private and behind people's backs and disgracing yourself. It was faithless of Onan, faithless to betray his brother's wife in a culture where not being able to have children was a disgrace, and so a second childless marriage would have been doubly disgraceful. But it was also faithless to think so little of God that he thought he might be able to get away with this. And he's not the only one, because Judah, in fact, does exactly the same thing. In the middle of the story, after he has slept with Tamar, we find him, first of all, trying to pay her, as he has agreed. He thinks of himself as a man of honor. He pays his debts. But when he or his emissary is unable to find the prostitute he's trying to pay, he says, "Let's just leave it there. Otherwise, people will start to laugh at us. They'll see that we've been taken in and made a fool of." And that is his concern. That is what he wants to avoid. But God has seen everything that goes on. And isn't this just a wonderful irony that when Judah is trying to cover it up so that no one will find out, God has everything he does written into the pages of Holy Scripture so that for the next 4,000 years, millions of people will read every salacious detail. If you're ever afraid of being caught out by the sun in a kiss-and-tell story, it's nothing compared with being caught out by God. So God sees what we're doing, even when we try to cover it up. And there's no point in pretending otherwise. We're not doing ourselves any favors if we think that we can. But alongside that comes this other thing, that God knows what we are doing even when we do not. And that's been a feature of the Genesis story. Remember Isaac, who didn't know which of his two sons he was blessing when Jacob dressed up as Esau. And yet the blind old man blessed the right son whom God had chosen. Or Jacob, who didn't know which woman he was marrying when he consummated his relationship with Leah, thinking it was Rachel. And yet he too married the right woman and the mother of Israel's future kings. So here Judah did not know who he was sleeping with when he picked up this, what he thought was a prostitute. And yet in his ignorance, he fathered a child by the only woman who was legally and honorably entitled to be the mother of his descendants. So just as our sinfulness cannot deceive God, so also our ignorance doesn't frustrate him. He's so much in control of his own perfect plan that with hindsight we can see that all the anguish that we went through, either trying to avoid what we knew we should have been doing but didn't want to, or trying to discover what it was that God wanted us to do. All that anguish seems like so much wasted time. It doesn't make any difference because God has a master plan. And he is carrying that out, and we are just not big enough to get in his way. And the idea that we might somehow interfere and spoil things, or get away with changing them to suit ourselves, is either ignorance, we don't know God, or arrogance, we think too highly of ourselves, or groundless fear, we don't trust God. We think he will let us make a mistake. But whatever it is, it's certainly never a realistic possibility. And yet, in spite of that, it's clear that this story doesn't just degenerate into passive fatalism. It is not saying God is so much in control that it doesn't matter what you do. Because amidst all the moral and multi-faith complexity, Judah probably excused his sleeping with Tamar on the grounds that he thought she was a fertility prostitute. And at the time of sheep shearing, at that time of year, it was part of the Canaanite religious tradition to be involved in that kind of thing. So amidst all that moral and multi-faith complexity in which the characters entangle themselves, God still picks out in this passage the one single issue, his obvious priority, which bothers him, and makes it clear what lesson he does want us to learn and live by. And I wonder if you notice what it was. Let me try to explain it like this. Suppose you were the discipleship coach, the pastor or the house group leader or whatever, of each of these two characters, Judah and Tamar. And you've been watching what they were doing and how the story unfolded. And you've now been asked to talk to them afterwards, talk through what they did and what lessons they might learn. I wonder what you would say to them at their debriefing session. Take Tamar, first of all. What would you say to her? You might well be tempted to say, "Okay, Tamar, I understand that you were hard done by here. You really should have been married to Sheila long ago and not left abandoned or neglected by your father-in-law. But really, you've got to learn to forgive. You can't just go taking things into your own hands and riding roughshod over anyone." You might have confided in Tamar that in a few years' time, well, 400 years later, a guy called Moses was going to receive 10 commandments. And they would include something about respecting your parents, not telling lies, not stealing, not coveting, and not committing adultery. So that's 5 out of the 10 you've broken, Tamar, which is not a terribly good start. So I think you've got quite a lot of repenting to do. But what is the verdict of the author of the story on Tamar's conduct? It comes in a single line in verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, "She is in the right." And that's all. Nothing else is held against her or negative said in her account. Meanwhile, with Judah, we might be tempted to say, "Okay, Judah, I understand your reluctance to marry off your third son to Tamar. After all, you were confused and bereaved and angry so soon after the sudden deaths of your other two sons. And you cannot be blamed for your actions then. I understand and sympathize with what you were going through. But later on, when you'd put all that behind you, paying for sex for yourself, and then demanding that your immoral daughter-in-law be burnt to death in public, that's a heinous crime of blatant hypocrisy, for which I'm not even sure that God will forgive you." And yet, the story's single issue verdict in Judah also comes in verse 26, when he says, "I have failed in my obligation to her." I should have given her to my son Shelah in marriage. You see the point? All the things that bother us about the conduct of these two people, and in particular all the sexual immorality, which is so much the home territory of a hypercritical Christian tradition, these things don't get a mention. I'm not suggesting that God is not bothered about them at all, but they are not the things that he picks out of this story for our attention. Because what bothers God more than anything else in all of this is what constitutes a faithful relationship. It's about keeping your word and doing your duty. And the one crime that matters is the fact that Tamar was not given to Shelah in marriage. She deserved, she had the right to have that really continuation of her original relationship honored by Judah. And that was the crime, that was where it all went wrong. And that is what God wants sorted out. If you are committed to someone, God is saying, then you belong to them. And nothing justifies changing that. And if you try to break those relationships, then I simply won't let you. I will make sure that faithfulness wins the day. But if you stick to that principle or revert to it whenever you recognize you've got it wrong, then all the rest of the damage can either be overlooked or undone or compensated for. And that is because right at the heart of this story, what matters most is that those who belong to God and are his people practiced amongst themselves a faithfulness which reflects their understanding of God. You see, if Judah thought that he could get away with ditching Tamar and finding out someone else for Shelah, then sooner or later, according to that way of thinking, he's going to think that God can get away with ditching Abraham's descendants and finding someone else instead to be his people. And God doesn't want to leave room for that possibility ever to enter anybody's minds. Because he is not that kind of God. His faithfulness is not that short-lived or shallow. And we see very clearly that if the story breaks down at this point, then David will not be born. And then neither will Jesus. And God's revelation of himself in the Bible will not read to our salvation. So amidst all the human failures and disappointment and disgrace and disturbance, the one thing that God protects and preserves and draws our attention to here, the one thing that matters more than all the rest, indeed the only thing that matters, is that God will faithfully keep his promise to us. And we, if we are his, must be faithful in keeping our commitments to one another, and of course our commitment to him. So God has not let Tamar down. He's not abandoned her to her shame and disgrace. But he's also not let Judah down. He's not abandoned him because of his sin. And the reason why he won't let Judah down is because he can't let down Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He has shamed Judah into confession and then restored him to faithfulness. And as a result of that, he is fit again to be the father of Israel's future king. And I pray that God will grant us that security of relationship, so that we will understand that God's faithfulness to us means that all our other problems can be solved and all of our sins be forgiven. We're just about to share bread and wine, which will speak of the extent to which God was willing to go to keep faith with us. Not to give us what we deserve, but what he had promised in Jesus Christ our Lord.